This morning, we're starting a new fifth Sunday series in Paul's letter to the Colossians. I do encourage you to take notes because there are only four fifth Sundays in a year, so I'll be preaching about four times, and there will be a lot of space between sermons. So I encourage you to take notes so that when we do come back together in January, you maybe have some context, and I won't have to review so much. When we have our second installment. My goals this morning are pretty straightforward. I will do a little way in the way of background, the background of Colossians, explaining Paul's reason for writing the letter. Then I'll dive into the first eight verses, which set the tone for the whole. And then I'll conclude with a brief exhortation. I don't usually entitle my sermons, but if I did, it would probably read something like, "Thanks to whom thanks is due." And without too much elaboration, this is simply a sermon about our duty to thank God, especially in ministry and in church life. Now, this does seem, this falls around the Thanksgiving holiday, and this is just outright coincidence. It really has nothing to do with Thanksgiving at all, the holiday itself. But as we are launching and this study of Colossians, Thanksgiving is really the key to this opening passage, so it just kind of fell at this time. You know, I'm not sure why, but giving thanks is not viewed by many of us as something weighty and fundamental. The giving of thanks has become the stuff of holidays and greeting cards and giving a nod to God for all that he's done for us throughout the year, which can be just another way of making things all about ourselves. But sometimes we need to break loose of our self-focused orbit and float untethered in the boundless space of God's absolute freedom to be God, and where we are bound to thank him for just being himself, as well as the things that he does. For the Apostle Paul, giving thanks is something enormously significant. It is a solemn joy, and precisely what the Colossians need in their particular situation. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that giving thanks is precisely how Paul goes about ministering to them in their need. First, I do want to spend a few moments on some background, so we'll have a context, some context for what we're talking about this morning. Paul's letter to the Colossians is one of four that he wrote while in prison. The others are Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. Paul had to have written this letter sometime before AD 62, the year a major earthquake buried Colossae in rubble. Colossae has never been excavated. We don't know what's there. Now, the town itself was tucked away in the Lycus Valley, about 100 miles east of Ephesus, in what is now western Turkey. Paul never met the believers in Colossae. He did spend 3 years in Ephesus, we know this from the book of Acts, during which time many men were discipled and sent out to plant churches throughout Asia Minor. And it was in Ephesus that a young man named Epaphras, who was from Colossae, heard Paul preaching, was discipled by Paul's team, and then was sent back to the valley where he started churches in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, all very close to each other geographically. And this kind of church planting is very much like what Missio is doing, planting sister churches throughout southeastern Wisconsin. You know, our goal is pretty much the same, to saturate our particular region with gospel witness and to team with other like-minded churches. I would think that Epaphras would be very happy here at Missio. Now, by the time Paul writes this letter, Colossae has long ceased to be important. Its reputation is nothing compared to an Ephesus or a Corinth or a Rome. The congregation there is probably not much bigger than Missio Dei Milwaukee, which, you know, 50, 60 folks. So I got to wondering, why should a famous apostle bother with such a small church? Well, Paul may not have planted this church himself, but he is deeply invested in Epaphras and in this venture. It actually doesn't matter that the town is small and insignificant, or that the that the congregation is limited in number. It doesn't matter. This is a church of the living God. They matter. Well, what is the issue facing the Colossian church? Evidently, Epaphras has gone to see Paul in prison. We think, most scholars think that he walked about 1,800 miles to Rome to go see Paul in prison and to report to him all that's been going on in the valley churches there. Epaphras' report must have included both good and bad news. You see in chapter 1, verse 4 there, where Paul mentions hearing about the faith of the Colossians, their faith in Christ Jesus and the love they have for all the saints. So Epaphras must have reported this good news about the Colossians' conversion to Paul. But he must also have shared some troubling news with Paul, and that is that somebody in the congregation who probably came in after the church was founded, that's the way it usually happens anyway, someone in the congregation has brought in some strange doctrines and is now gathering a following, however small. So for practical purposes, we're going to call this guy, whoever he was, the philosopher. Whoever he is, he's probably something like a mystic who claims to have had visions of angels. And these angels needed to be pacified through strict rule-keeping, asceticism, observance of feast days, Sabbath keeping, even circumcision. Now, if all that isn't bad enough, the real problem with the new philosophy is that it demotes Christ Jesus, actually making him compete with these angels for faith and allegiance. Thus, the new teaching is syncretistic. The Jesus-only gospel that Epaphras had taught them is being replaced or is in danger of being exchanged for a Jesus-plus gospel, which says that, yes, faith in Jesus is crucial, but you also need rule-keeping, asceticism, circumcision, etc. So by its very nature, every time syncretism denies the supremacy of Christ and as a result erodes a believer's confidence in him as the alone Savior and Lord. So actually the Colossians are playing with fire here. This little church is in trouble. See, no one has thrown this dude out into the cornfield where he belongs, and now he has a following. And in a small church, a small following can mean real trouble. Paul, not being able to visit them personally because he's behind bars, sends two of his disciples, Tychicus, which took me a week to learn how to pronounce, and Onesimus, and with them this beautiful letter full of magnificent Christ-centered theology and clear ethics. Theology, or more specifically Christology, because Christ is in danger of being no longer preeminent among them. And ethics, because some of the Colossians are starting to look to the new teaching for their moral compass. So with this context in mind, I want us to read the passage together very quickly. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Now I'm going to be reading from the ESV version. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this, or of this hope, you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Paul's way of greeting is pretty well known to us. He's an apostle or sent one of Christ Jesus, or belonging to Christ Jesus by the will of God. This is basically how Paul identifies himself in all his letters. Now, there is a great authority here, a whole lot of clout. But Paul will not be misunderstood. His authority as an apostle is not really his. He belongs to Christ. See, Paul writes not as a representative of the other apostles. He's not the head of a missionary agency, or he's not writing that way necessarily. He's not writing on behalf of a church. Rather, he is appointed by Jesus directly. And this letter is as if from Christ himself. In other words, these are the words of Jesus to his little church in out-of-the-way Colossae. You know, many people today elevate the words of Jesus, the red letters of the Gospels, for example, above the apostolic letters. I don't know if you've ever come across anyone who does this. But this is really to misunderstand what an apostle is, and that is a slave of Christ. And if I may be so blunt, an apostle is really Christ's mouthpiece. This means that to read Colossians is to read the words of Jesus himself, not only to that little group of ancient believers, but to us here at Missio. Really, as we study this letter together, we have to have a sense that Jesus is speaking to us directly, or we should just go home and watch TV or do our hobbies. Jesus is speaking directly to us here. Now look with me in verse 2. Here we read Paul's customary blessing, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Now, although it is his usual blessing, we shouldn't miss its loving tone. First, grace undergirds the whole letter. Paul even closes it with the same words in chapter 4, verse 18, where he says, "Grace be with you," which means that everything written in between is grace. Second, Paul uses the familial phrase, "God our Father," as if to say, God our Father in common, the Father we share by his love and mercy, sends his grace and peace to you. And this is Paul's tone throughout the letter, and we do well, I think, to read the entirety of it in that way. Let's move on to the body of the text. Look with me at verse 3. The very first thing Paul does is thank God for the Colossians. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." So from the outside, Paul's boast is in God. He doesn't congratulate the Colossians. He doesn't thank Epaphras. He doesn't give anybody props but the Lord God alone. Of course, it's entirely appropriate to acknowledge Epaphras for what he's done there, and to thank all of those in Colossae who have supported the ministry. Thanking people publicly is right, and it's also good ministry stewardship. But Paul bypasses all that to go directly to the source. We thank God. And I think this is instructive for us, because biblical thanksgiving should lead us to worship. It's more than just sitting around the table on a holiday, telling each other what we're thankful for. No, our thanksgiving is directed toward the person of God himself, because it is only and always from him alone that we stand in this grace that we have. We should note something kind of important here. Perhaps you noticed as we read the passage that Paul does not even mention the existence of this philosopher, doesn't address the issue directly at all. I just spent several minutes telling you about him and trying to develop this context. Paul completely ignores him. Instead, he's all about thanking God for what's happened from the standpoint of the gospel. And this is a sharp contrast to a letter like Galatians. If you remember in Galatians, Paul, he wastes no time getting to the crux of what's going on with them. He basically jumps down their throat immediately. Not so here. Paul's opening here is measured, calm, and it is full of God. See, rather than launch into an attack on this false teacher or a rebuke of the congregation for tolerating him, Paul lovingly brings God the Father into the conversation, the first thing. And this is instructive to pastors in training like myself. Don't jump right in. Don't tear the place apart and start throwing furniture. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God anyway. There will be plenty of time to deal with this false teacher, but let first things be first. We always thank God, he says. And this is instructive for us as we continually learn to pray. Last week, if you were here, you may remember that Grayson pointed out to us that our relationship to God is not transactional. God is no genie granting our every whim and request. Rather, he is who he is. And prayer begins by acknowledging God as God and for his sovereign grace to us. In other words, prayer really begins at thanksgiving, at thankfulness. Now, we also shouldn't miss the connection between Paul's use of Father in both verses 2 and 3. Look with me there. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God is the Father we share with our Lord. Jesus came to give us the Father and to reconcile us to him as adopted children by faith. The Apostle John writes, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. So God is our Father through faith in Christ, and he is the Father of our Lord. But just to be thorough, and this is going to become much more important down in verse 15, which we won't get to this time, but just to be thorough, we should never think that he is Father to us in the same way that he is Father to our Lord. There's an extremely important difference. We are created beings who have been lovingly adopted by God, though we were his once defiant enemies. Christ, however, is not a created being, but rather is the eternal Son of the Father. As the Nicene Creed has it, he is begotten, not made, always having been with the Father as his perfect image and reflection. So Jesus, our brother and Lord, is supreme, and he is God's choice, God's chosen man, the one and only Son. And he more than abundantly embodies God's blessing, his grace, and peace. Meanwhile, this philosopher who's lurking out there is nothing at all but trouble. Now look with me in verse 4, please, where Paul continues, we always thank God, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Now faith and love are the two most basic ingredients of any healthy church. In fact, it is their evident faith and love that signal for Paul their readiness to be taught. If faith and love were absent, we would be reading a very different letter, I think. But he's ready to instruct them specifically because God has brought those things, those gifts to Colossae. And first, the crucial thing is in place, their faith in Christ Jesus, which is an absolute miracle. If you think about the Colossian context, which is a group of Gentiles who for generations had had no hope in God, but now are brought near to God's love, think about the fact that the gospel came into this town from the outside, penetrating a lost, sin-hardened, spiritually dead people by the power of the Holy Spirit. Whereas before, they didn't even have the Old Testament law. They're Gentiles. All they had were their consciences wrestling with the natural law in their hearts, and they were losing that battle for generations. Think carefully about the content of that apostolic gospel, which is Christ crucified for sinners and risen from the dead and the judgment to come, all of which is foolishness to people. It's foolishness. We're fools sitting here believing this stuff, according to the world. If you think about these things, you begin to see that faith cannot be anything but a miraculous gift of God's grace, because not one of them would have wanted the gospel. Not one of them would be attracted to it unless God had changed their hearts to want it. So Paul is overwhelmed with thanksgiving for their faith because it is the sign that God is at work. This is exciting stuff as we read this. Hey, let me ask you, when is the last time you observed someone's faith in Christ and were compelled to thank God for it? Recently, Holly and I had the privilege of sitting down to dinner with Brian and Jackie, who are new believers and are members at Missio Milwaukee. They invited another couple for dinner whom they are hoping to reach for Christ, and they invited Holly and me to tag along. And as we sat down to dinner, Brian prayed this simple prayer of thanksgiving and praise to the God whom he had at one time and quite recently not known at all. And I was stunned. Sitting there, I was stunned by the quiet, stubborn grace of God that chases a man and a woman to the cross of Christ. On our way home, Holly and I were both so excited to see their faith, and we simply thank God for what he's doing around us. Not that he hadn't been at work already, we just hadn't seen it. We were overjoyed. Guys, faith in Christ is a miracle. Second, the Colossians have love for all the saints. Now notice this is not a general love, not a new love for their fellow man under the universal fatherhood of God or some German romantic nonsense like that, okay? It is expressly a love for the saints, their brothers and sisters in the faith. And this too shows that their faith is genuine, for faith in Christ always, always leads to love. No love? Let's talk about the lack of faith. You know, love is the more challenging test than faith. It's so easy to claim faith, to know and recite doctrine, the right churchy words, to blend in with your church culture. It's easy to do that. But you can only fake love for so long. Without love, all that knowledge and all those words are just noise, static or clanging cymbals. But the real thing, saving faith, flows into love like water falls from pool to pool down a mountain. Real faith can't help but love. This is why Paul knows their faith is genuine and why he thanks God for it, because it is a miracle. Now, in verse 8, Paul will swing back to this issue of love, and we'll touch base on there again. Suffice to say here that Paul is reminding the Colossians that God is the source of all faith and love. And this is, of course, why Paul gives thanks to God. Hey, ministry leaders, I'm just going to ask a question. I don't know you guys. I can drop these grenades and just head back to Oak Creek. So let me just ask you here. How often are you giving thanks for the people whom you lead? The love by which you lead, how often are you going back to God, thanking him for it, and asking him to replenish his love in you so that you can lead with more grace? Paul isn't done, though. He says, look with me in verse 5. See, there's this never-ending fountain that continually replenishes the Colossians' faith and freshens their love. And that fountain is the hope which they have, as Paul points out there in verse 5. He says that this hope is laid up for you in heaven. This is a beautiful picture of security and safety, but we want to be careful and not treat it as signifying passivity. Our hope is not passive, sitting in a corner of heaven collecting gold dust or something. Rather, it's more like an anchor fastened securely to Jesus in the presence of the Father. The anchor is not below. We typically think of an anchor, throwing it in the water, attaching it to something. But our anchor, our hope is above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. I couldn't help but think of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, which says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. See, this blessed hope is Christ himself. He's the hope who came to Colossae totally out of the blue through Epaphras' preaching and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hey, Missio, how is your hope these days? This is a strange time we live in. Strange is not the word. Strange, that word fails. Are your eyes still on the blessed hope? How is your love? In the end, I think the real reason for the loss of love is the loss of hope. Weariness, burnout, dashed expectations, these things are real. And they come not so much from exhaustion, but I think from taking our eyes off the prize, which is Jesus himself, our eternal inheritance. You know, planting churches is all about hope. That's why church planting is a risk. We hope to plant there. We hope people will come. We hope that the funds will be there. We hope that people will be saved and discipled. We hope that new churches will come out of that one. It's all about hope. And so is missio. Missio is a risk undertaken for the glory of God. It is not just church. And risk is a good thing so long as there is hope. Because hope remembers the mercy and grace of God and never takes its eyes off of Christ Jesus. This is how love survives and how missio is going to persevere. But we need to ask the question, what is the Colossians' point of contact with this hope? Or maybe a better way to ask it is how does God go about working and kneading hope into our minds and hearts? Paul says in verse 5 that it is the hope which you heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. See, our hope is fed by the good news, by preaching it, hearing it, believing it, and obeying it. Hope is tied to the tangible, fixed message of the apostolic gospel, which the Colossians heard before the philosopher ever came along. See, we don't muster up our hope. We don't pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. We don't put our hope in our pastors or our elders. We don't put our hope in expository preaching. Hope has already been delivered to us in the no uncertain terms of the gospel. It's already there. We shouldn't miss that Paul calls the gospel the word of the truth. This is not the first time that he describes the gospel that way. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he writes this. He says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation," there it is, "and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." I want you to think with me, how long had the Colossians lived and died without the truth, without true truth? How long had they suppressed the truth by their unrighteousness, according to Romans chapter 1? But now God has had mercy on them through Christ Jesus. And I wonder if any of you can relate to this. Are there any first generations in this room today? Raise your hand if you are the first in your family of origin to come to Christ. Quite a few. Quite a number of you. Do you realize how special and how glorious it is that you, of all the people in your lineage, so far as you know, should be given the gift of faith in Christ? This should give you grand pause and almost always should lead to the question, why me? Now, for the rest of us, we're in the faith today because the gospel came to someone before us. My mother was the first in her family to believe in Christ. And I stand before you today by the sheer free electing grace of God, which plucked her out of the fire through the gospel, the word of the truth, and placed her descendants on a new path. I wonder how we can possibly find ourselves bored in the faith when we consider the grace of God. We always thank God, Paul says. Now, this gospel which the Colossians heard in the beginning is the same gospel they share with believers in every time and place. As Paul says in verse 6, look with me there. as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. So the Colossians are not alone in their faith. They're part of the universal body, all of which embraces the one good news, Christ crucified for sinners and risen from the dead. Truth is, we kind of feel isolated sometimes right now. We may sometimes feel isolated in our mission here, going about the work heads down week after week. And perhaps the isolation feels especially acute given recent events here in Kenosha. But truth is, we're not alone. The Father has not forgotten. Christ builds his church. The Spirit leads us, and we have each other, just as we have all our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. We are not alone. Now, the enemy would have us feel that we are isolated, but we're not forsaken. The Colossians needed to know this, and we need to know this. Now, looking at verse 6, notice that Paul says that the gospel which came first is bearing fruit and increasing. These are agricultural terms, and Paul will use them again later in verse 10. We'll not get there today. But here, Paul may well have in mind Jesus' parable of the sower from Matthew's gospel. I don't know that for sure. But even if not, the farmers in Colossae will easily understand his analogy. The gospel is sown by the sower, and it bears fruit and increases wherever it is preached. Wherever the gospel goes in the power of the Holy Spirit, it results in salvation for all who believe it. As Paul states in Romans 1, we know this verse pretty well, I think, many of us. For it, that is the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Colossians are included in that verse. You and I are included in that verse. The gospel has been sown among us, and true to its power, it is bearing fruit. And what is that fruit? It's not more numbers in church. It's not better programs or new ministries. What is the fruit? Faith in Christ Jesus. Love for all the saints and the blessed hope. Folks, we already have what we need. And God, our Father, has provided it all through Christ Jesus, our Lord, through the Holy Spirit. Paul says, we thank God. So just as it is doing in the whole world that is bearing fruit and increasing, so the gospel is doing there in that little valley, in their little corner of the world. The gospel began to bear fruit from the very day they heard and understood the grace of God in truth. And what was it they heard in the gospel? The grace of reconciliation through the cross. And Pastor Matt read this passage a while ago, and it included verse 21, if you look there with me. Paul says, "In you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." There is the grace of God that they heard. So the gospel which has gone out into the whole world is the same gospel that Epaphras has preached, the same one he learned from Paul, the same gospel that Paul learned from Christ himself. And Paul reminds the Colossians in verse 7, he says, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." Paul calls him our beloved servant. See, Epaphras didn't come back to Colossae to gather a following and make something of himself. That isn't real ministry. We know that. We know that. He came back from Ephesus a man in the grip of Christ, the greatest servant of all. He returned to his hometown a man completely sold out to Jesus so that Jesus would have a following there and that Colossae would make much of him. God orchestrated Epaphras' return to Colossae. Epaphras came first, then this philosopher. The gospel came first, then the false teaching. It is God whom we thank. In verse 8 now, Paul returns to this issue of love. And this is something, again, that Epaphras had reported to Paul, their evident love for one another. And this is a miraculous love that can come only as the Holy Spirit motivates it and strengthens it in our hearts. But notice Paul says specifically in verse 8 that it is love in the Spirit, which in effect makes this whole passage Trinitarian in design. Paul thanks the Father for the mediating work of the Son in the realm of the Holy Spirit. And the realm of operation of the Holy Spirit is in the church. So love is the first fruit of the Spirit in a Christian's life, the proof that faith has come. Love is the crown jewel of gospel community. So verse 8 is actually very crucial. When I first started to study this passage, I almost thought it was a throwaway verse or something like that. I'm ashamed to say it now, but this verse is very crucial to what Paul is doing here. See, in verses 3 through 7, Paul is recounting for the Colossians their whole spiritual history, their journey, the coming of the word of truth, faith bearing fruit and increasing ever since the day they understood the grace of God, the safe nurturing under Epaphras' care. The whole of their spiritual journey is laid out to them. And now in verse 8, Paul points them to the capstone, which is their love. It's a love they've enjoyed from the very beginning, sacrificially serving one another, accepting each other, supporting one another. And even though some are getting ready to throw this love overboard for the sake of the new philosophy, and even as Paul sits helplessly in prison, unable to go to Colossae and help, he is overjoyed to hear that there is love in that little church. It's why he writes in verse 8, Epaphras has told us all about your love for each other in the Spirit. We thank God. Do you see Paul's absolute trust and faith in God the Father to handle whatever is going on in Colossae? This sermon, as I said, is all about giving thanks where thanks is due. Paul had a lot of options as he began this letter. He could congratulate the Colossians on their faith and love. He could prop up Epaphras in their eyes and make him look good. He could use his apostolic authority to launch a direct attack on this person who's causing all the trouble. He could come at the Colossian problem in all sorts of ways. But without hesitation, he chooses to thank God first and exclusively. And the result, guys, is that the Father is brought into the conversation before anything else is said. And that's the point. He is given the glory that is due his name, and that is what ministry should do. Man, how often in ministry did I start with the idea that if I just preach better, organize better, or love more deeply, then my ministry would really be something? Now, it's right and good to preach hard and organize well and love deeply. Those are a must, but they're not the first things. The first thing is a heart bent on thanking God. Again, not in a transactional way. We don't thank him so we can get stuff from him. No, we thank God because he is God and that he's a God to be trusted, worshiped, and obeyed. There's a lot of work to be done with these Colossians, much teaching, some rebuking, but the main thing is in place. I just want to ask a couple of questions. Missio, how is ministry going to be accomplished among us? I asked that question this morning in Oak Creek, and I'm part of what's going on there, so I asked the question of myself. And how deeply are we relying on the Father? Is it God whom we think? In other words, is it the Father whom we are trusting to be sovereign and present in our situation and to get all the glory? Now, someone might think to themselves, well, yeah, we're a church. That's kind of what we do. That's what churches do. No, they don't. Many churches today, not all, of course, but many churches today find themselves relying on everything but God. They depend on their programs, their ministries, their personalities, preaching, worship, reputation in the town. They rely on psychology, self-help, and charismatic gifts, light shows, drama teams. Man, the list could go on and on. We Christians, we worship prolific authors. And we turn deeply flawed people into Christian celebrities. And then we're surprised when those same people fall into error and fall away. But where is the thanksgiving due to a sovereign God? Where is the trust in his plan? Where is the glory due his name? And I struggled to put this question in here because it's a question for me. Who among us has faith enough to stop, go back to the beginning of the letter, as it were, and proclaim it is God whom we thank? Then get to faithful work and let the chips fall where they may. Leaders, you'll know better how to deal with the philosophers in your midst when you start with the Father, bringing him into all areas of the church's life. I know this doesn't sound practical, but it's the first thing Paul did. Elders, trusting God won't cause you to step back and be timid. Knowing that he is sovereign, that all the power rests with him, this is a catalyst for working even harder in teaching, loving, and sacrifice. Church, there will never be any room for false teachers among us when the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ fills our vision. We must cultivate the habit together of going back to the beginning and thanking God, consciously and intentionally bringing him into all areas of our community life. This principle applies also in the Christian home, where God has established the smallest of churches called the family. Thankfulness to God goes a long way in helping fathers and mothers, husbands and wives and children to be loving, gentle, and patient with one another. See, God longs to be in the center of it all. He is in the center of it all, but in the very least, he wants us to wake up to it. I think I'm going to stop there. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for being our God and for freely granting us the gift of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us that we might be reconciled to you. O God, sustain our love in the Spirit by the hope of the gospel, which has come to us by your mighty power as it does to all your saints in every time and place. And teach us, Lord, to thank you in all things. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.